But even though the issue of Jacob's ambivalence toward the Lord was settled at Bethel, his life was far from easy from that point on. I'll just sketch in the background briefly for you. If we had time, we'd go through it in more detail, but it's a story of one tragedy after the other. When he left Bethel, Deborah, the loyal, faithful servant of both his mother Rebekah and of Jacob, died and was buried underneath an oak tree outside of Bethel. They traveled a few miles further on toward Bethlehem, and it was there that Rachel, his wife, died in childbirth, and he buried her just 2 miles from Bethlehem. And then Reuben, his eldest, his firstborn, lost the honor of his station by committing an act of incest. And then they traveled on down to the southern part of the land of Canaan, and he settled with Isaac, his father, and it wasn't many years before his favorite son, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his own brothers, sold to Midianite traders who took him down to Egypt. And as far as Jacob was concerned, his son was lost to him. And then Isaac died, his father. And as a sort of crowning blow, his family had to go down into Egypt because of the severity of the famine that gripped the land of Canaan. And it was a trying and a very difficult time for Isaac. And yet throughout, Isaac describes his experience as one in which the Lord has shepherded him. And he describes the Lord as the stone of Israel. We need to be reminded again that having made Christ the center again in our life doesn't necessarily mean that things will go easy. Things may become difficult or continue to be difficult. But there was in Jacob's life a sense of stability and quietness and poise, confidence, because God was his shepherd. God was the stone. He was the fixed point in his life. And then after having been in Egypt some 15 to 17 years, as he was on his deathbed, he gathers around him his family. And he passes on to them these last words. Now, there are several things to note about this passage, Genesis 49. The first is that there is both a natural and a supernatural element here. There are certain predictions that he makes about his sons, many of them based upon his observation of these men. By this time, the youngest was close to 50 years old, so he'd had a long period of time to observe them, and he had noted certain tendencies in their lives, certain outstanding characteristics, and he points to these characteristics which in and of themselves are neutral, but which can be either destructive or constructive, depending upon the use to which they're put. And the noting of these characteristics grows out of Jacob's awareness of certain tendencies that his sons have, tendencies that he's observed. But there's also about this account something that's supernatural, because Jacob sees far beyond the immediate history, the immediate experience of his sons, on into the history of the tribes. These 12 sons were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and many of the tendencies that he points to here in these men are perpetuated in the tribe. And Jacob predicts that certain things will be true of these families. That's why Hebrews looks back on this event and says Jacob did this by faith. There was a supernatural element to it, as well as a prediction that grew out of his observations of these young men. Now, the structure of this passage is very simple. The first six men that are mentioned are all the sons of Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. The next four are the sons of the handmaids of Jacob's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And the last two, Joseph and Benjamin, were the sons of Rachel, the wife that he loved. Now, there are also a number of symbols that are used throughout this passage. Judah is described as a lion in verse 9. Issachar is described as a donkey. Dan in verse 17 is described as a serpent. In verse 21, Naphtali is described as a dove. And in 27, Benjamin is described as a wolf. And we'll see a great deal of meaning in these symbols that are applied to these men. And as we go through this last will and testament, and as you look at each of these men and see the characteristics that Jacob notes in each, you'll find yourself here someplace. Because I think in this passage he gathers up many of the characteristics, if not all, of the characteristics of God's people. Tendencies and attributes which in themselves are neutral, but which can either be for good or for bad. Now let's look at the first in Reuben, as represented by Reuben, verses 3 through 7. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it, and you went up to my couch. Reuben was the firstborn, and like all fathers, he had great hopes for this young man. He had great potential, but he dissipated his potential. He was a strong man, a virile man of tremendous drives and passions, sexual drives and drives to achieve, God-given drives, but he dissipated them. He lost his preeminence. He lost his authority in Israel because he never learned to let God control his drives. He's described here as one who went up to his father's couch, and here some 45 or 50 years after the incident, it's as though Jacob still can hardly believe that Reuben did what he did. He lay with Bilhah, the wife of his handmaid. And first he exposes Reuben, and then he turns as though to expose him to his brethren. He went up to my couch. And it would appear that this was not a singular incident, but this was a pattern in Reuben's life. He had drives and passions that were never submitted to the lordship of his God. He was out of control. He was like a mountain stream, like an uncontrolled torrent. The Hebrew word that's translated here in verse 4 is uncontrolled. It's a word that means wild and reckless. Drives given to him by God that only God could control. And he never brought those under the direction of his Lord. Now, perhaps as you look back on your own life this past week or this past year, this has been your experience. You're a person with strong drives, God-given drives, and yet you've prostituted them on yourself, or you've diluted them in some way. The word from Scripture is that to do so is to lose our place of preeminence, to lose our authority and power. Those things must be brought under the lordship of Christ. We have to be yoked to Him. He's the only one that can control them. They have to be submitted to Him. In the history of Reuben, he never excelled. He was never a leader in Israel. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, he had no place of preeminence. And later, during the period of the Judges, when there was an uprising among the Canaanites, Deborah and Barak called on the tribes to send help. And Reuben seemed to be morally paralyzed. They couldn't move. And later in the Song of Deborah, she reflects upon that fact and says, among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. There were great searchings of heart, but there was no action. Reuben couldn't respond. He was paralyzed, both as an individual and as a tribe. Now, if this has been your experience, take those passions and those drives and submit them to Christ's lordship. And He'll use them. They'll become a force for good, for righteousness, instead of a destructive force in your life and in the lives of others. Now the second two brothers are linked together. Simeon and Levi are brothers, and they were brothers in the flesh, but they were also brothers in spirit. They were men of kindred spirit. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and, and scatter them in Israel. These two men were linked together because of their massacre of the Shechemites. If you remember the story, Hamor, the son of Shechem, a Hivite, violated their daughter, their sister. And so in retaliation, they massacred the inhabitants of that village, men, women, and children. Now, Simeon and Levi both had a strong sense of justice. They knew what was right. And they had a desire to set things right. But it's obvious from both this passage and the actual incident that they did so out of self-will. They were personally piqued. They went far beyond the mere desire to set things right. They wanted to vindicate themselves. And they not only massacred the men, women, and children, but there was along with it a wanton, useless act of violence. They hamstrung the animals as well, which indicates that they were completely out of hand. They were trying to set something right, but they counted on their own anger and their own wrath to accomplish that task. Now there is a sense of justifiable moral outrage. There are things that ought to outrage any of us. They had the right to be outraged when their sister Dinah was violated. But they acted in their own anger, their own personal self-will. They took vengeance on the Shechemites themselves, and the result was a terrible act of destruction that haunted the house of Jacob for generations. And the New Testament says to us, "Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God. Let God deal with his enemies. Because it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Now, I'm sure that many of you here this past year have been wrong. People have done things against you and against others at which you could be justifiably outraged. But don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't try to set things right yourself. The Scriptures tell us clearly that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's in James 1:19. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And when we set out to put things right on our own, we always destroy. We act out of self-will. We go beyond what God ever intended, and the result is destruction. Paul said to Timothy that men everywhere ought to lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath. Let God settle accounts. He'll do it fairly. He's the only one who can do it well and do it right. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Simeon and Levi didn't heed that word. They took the sword in their own hands, and the result was destruction for their family, their tribe. They were dispersed throughout the nation of Israel. Simeon, very early, was absorbed into Judah, the southern kingdom, lost their existence as a tribe. The Levites were scattered throughout Israel as the priestly tribe and ceased to exist as a tribe, as such, with a possession in the land, because they took things into their own hands. The next son is Judah, verses 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." That's a play on the word Judah. Judah's name means praise. Leah gave him that name. He was the fourth to be born, and now she says, "I will praise the Lord." And so she called him Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." Judah was the tribe from which all the rulers from David on, the kings, came. That was a royal tribe. And Judah was selected for leadership in Israel. And from this tribe, eventually, Jacob says, Shiloh will come. We know that's a messianic reference. We don't know exactly what Shiloh means. If you have an American Standard Version, there are a number of suggestions along the margin, but But no one really knows what that term means because it doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. The geographical place by a similar name is spelled differently. Most people think it means the one who gives peace. But whatever it means, it's a clear reference to Messiah. Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. There's no question about that. All of the ancient Jews knew that was the case. This prediction stands midway in a long line of predictions regarding the coming of Messiah. It begins in the opening chapters of Genesis with the promise that through the woman would come a man who would tread upon the serpent. The first promise was that Messiah, the Savior of all humanity, would be a man. He wouldn't be an angel. He wouldn't be a spaceman somewhere from outer space, Von Daniken and the Chariots of the Gods notwithstanding. He would be a man. Born here on this planet. He would share our humanity. And then later, the promise was given to Shem, one of the sons of Noah, that Messiah would be a Shemite, a Semite. In that one prediction, two-thirds of the population of the world is set aside. He wouldn't be an Anglo-Saxon. He wouldn't be a descendant of Ham, Egyptians, or the Africans. He would be a Shemite. And then later, the prediction is given that he would come through Abraham. He would be a descendant of Abraham. He would not be an Arab. And then he would be a descendant of Isaac and of Jacob. He wouldn't be an Edomite. He would be an Israelite. And then within Israel, he would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a member of the tribe of Judah. And then in Samuel, we're told that Messiah would be of the family of David. And so when Jesus was born, at the right time, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was born of a couple who were of the house of David, who were descendants of Abraham, and he was a man. And this prediction stands midway in these other predictions. He was the Messiah that was promised. He would come, and he would come through the tribe of Judah. Judah would rule. And throughout the Old Testament, where descriptions are given of the various kings of Israel and predictions are given of the coming king, the statement is made repeatedly that all kings were to govern according to the pattern established by Messiah when he would rule. He was the ideal king, and that was the example that they were to heed. Now, some of you, God has called this coming year to a place of leadership. You, like Judah, have a position of prominence and preeminence in God's household. But the pattern that he's established is the pattern of Jesus the King. You are to lead after the gracious standard of Jesus himself, with love and as a servant. And as the other kings of Israel were to lead and consummate in the bringing forth of the rule of Jesus Christ in every life. That's the standard of leadership that's set before us. Not to lord it over people, but to serve them and to love them and to lead them toward the truth, as Messiah would do. The fifth son is Zebulun, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Zebulun evidently was a merchant and was the first to have contact with the Sidonians, the Phoenicians who dwelt along the seashore. These were the traders, the great traders of the ancient world, whose ships sailed all around the Mediterranean, perhaps as far as northern Europe, and who may have sailed around Africa at this time. And Zebulun was the gateway to the world for the nation of Israel. Perhaps it must have begun with this young man, Zebulun, who's the head of this tribe, and the tribe carried on this tradition. They were merchants, traders. They had contact with the world, as perhaps none of the other tribes of Israel had. They lived, firstly, as he says, with your flank upon Sidon. Now, some of you may be called to live with your flank upon Sidon. That is, your call to have contact with the world in an unusual way. We're all called to have dealings with the world, to live in the world and not to be of it. But some of you are called to live in the midst of the world and to be the doorway through which light reaches out to that world. Inherent in that very call is the warning that's implied here, that if your flank is towards Sidon and you're in contact with Phoenicia, there is always the possibility of the atmosphere of the world invading your own life. as Phillips translates Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed from within. If you're called to live in the world and to have that sort of proximity to men and women in the world, then know that God can sanctify you through truth. He can rebuild you from within. He can give you the strength that's necessary to stand in the midst of that situation and to overcome the darkness rather than to allow the darkness to overcome the light. You may be like Zebulun with that unique sort of ministry. But if so, you need to give heed to that warning. And then in 14 and 15, a word is directed to Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds or the saddlebags. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Issachar is described literally as a bony donkey, not a fat donkey, not a pet donkey, but a beast of burden. He was a servant. He must have carried on that function among his brethren. He labored to serve them. He was strong, capable, an adequate man. And therefore, he took the place of a strong donkey in Israel. But evidently, he found, when he settled in the land, a place that was to his liking, and he chose a life of ease rather than servanthood. And the result, Jacob says, is that you'll be forced into forced labor yourself. And that's always the choice. It's either to serve or to be mastered. If God has given you strength, use it on behalf of your brethren. Use it not to please yourself and to build for yourself, but to serve. Because to choose to do otherwise is to become enslaved by our desire for ease, to become complacent. And that's why Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Because Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee, that is the Father, fell on me. He was the sin bearer, the burden bearer. Our sins were laid on him. He served. And likewise, we are to serve. If God has given you strength, use it on behalf of other men and women, boys and girls, and within the body of Christ. Serve. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says to Dan, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Dan was evidently a very shrewd and analytical person, intellectually gifted, able to discern between right and wrong. He was a judge in Israel. This, as a young man, was his experience. And Jacob says, this will be the experience of your tribe. And some of the great judges of Israel came from Dan. Samson was one. But there is a danger inherent in that critical ability, that the ability to see subtle moral differences and to make distinctions on the basis of right or wrong. And that is, we may become critical ourselves, and our judgment becomes destructive rather than constructive. The scriptures say that we are to carry on a ministry of judgment in one another's lives. If we see a brother sinning, then we're to go to that brother and we're to restore him. That's constructive. He doesn't say you go to a brother who annoys you, but one who's acting contrary to scripture, and on the basis of the judgment of the word of God, you go and in a positive, constructive spirit, you bring to bear that judgment on that individual, on that individual's life. But there is a judgment that is sin, and Jesus said of that, judge not that you be not judged. That's the critical condemning kind of judgment that we bring down on people because they annoy us. We're personally piqued. And it has as its result a destructive influence. Now Dan, unfortunately, was a destructive judge. He was treacherous. He was like a serpent who bit at the heels of a horse, and horse and rider fell backward. We don't know exactly what incident provoked this statement, but there must have been something in Dan's life that indicated a treacherous, critical spirit in him that diluted his influence in Israel. And we're to be on the alert against that, as Dan was. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Of the six words in this verse, four of them are based on the word Gad, which means raider. Gad's life was one of continual crisis and conflict. Raiders shall raid him. And this proved to be true in the history of this tribe. They were on the eastern flank of the nation of Israel, across Jordan. Every nation that came across from the east went across Gad. And their life was one of continual conflict. There was one battle after another. And yet, this passage says, though there is continuing conflict, there is continuing conquest. He shall raid at their heels. He'll be the victor. Now, some of you may have been called to just that sort of life, a life of conflict. And God certainly has the right to call us to just that sort of life. We have no right to expect that our lives will always be easy. Some people are called to crisis and difficult circumstances. And that's as much a call as a call to ease and prosperity. Carolyn, my wife, has a good friend back in Dallas that she's been corresponding with for years. Grace was her roommate in college. She became a Christian while she was in college. And her life has been a story of conflict and crisis, problems. Her husband died in his early 30s from cancer. Her children have been sick one after another. The last letter we received, she was on her way out to her car. She's a school teacher now, was on her way out to her car and slipped and struck her head and fractured her skull. And it's just one thing after another that seems to occur in her life. And I can't help but ask, why, God? Why should she be the recipient of all of those experiences? And yet the Word tells us that some are called to that sort of life. Gad was called to be in continual conflict, constant crisis. And yet, with that conflict, there is commensurate strength. As I read Grace's letters as they come our way, and she talks about the faithfulness of God in her life, and I see stability in her life. I see this principle borne out, that with demand, there is supply. We have no reason to expect that God will lead us into an easy year. It may be a year of trouble, of trial for you, and yet you, like Gad, will raid at the heels of your enemy. And then there's Asher in verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich or fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher had everything going his way. His lot was affluence. The tribe of Asher was always very wealthy. Moses, in his view of these tribes, describes Asher as having his foot dipped in oil. That's a picture of resources and affluence and every need met. That was Asher's experience. And it was out of the tribe of Asher that the food for the king was supplied. God likewise may call you this year to a life of ease and affluence. Well, and Paul's word to you is found in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, charge those who are rich in this world not to be haughty, because wealth can make you proud, and not to trust in uncertain riches, because there's always a tendency to trust in our resources, but to give to those that are in need. And that was Asher's lot. He was called to be fat, but he yielded royal dainties. He gave up the fatness of his life and his land for others to supply the needs of the royal family, in Asher's case, in Jerusalem. And then there's Naphtali in verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. I wish we had more on the character of this young man than we have here in this statement. He must have been a very artistic young man. He gave beautiful words. Sensitive, intelligent, able to communicate. And yet there's something in this description of him as a doe let loose that gives us a bit of insight into his character, like some people who are artistic and sensitive in spirit. This young man was erratic, like a young doe that's released after it's been imprisoned, and flighty, easily frightened, easily upset, emotionally disturbed at times, bothered by trivial things, skittish. That was Naphtali's experience. And the word of Scripture for Naphtali's is this. It's found in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called you into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. Use that gift and know that God is going to bring into your own spirit emotional stability. He's going to settle you and strengthen you and establish you. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his hands were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from the name of the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the one distinguished among his brothers. It comes as no secret, I'm sure, that Joseph's lot was blessing. He was blessed in everything he did. He was Jacob's favorite son. Jacob bestowed upon him every honor. He was given the choice portions of the land, actually two portions, one for Ephraim and one for Manasseh, his two sons. It was only for Joseph that Jacob bought a parcel of land near Shechem, and he gave it to him. Joseph had every advantage, every blessing. Everything went his way. As you know, he rose to be second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Jacob wants Joseph to remember where it all comes from. Because that's what's essential. Joseph, he says, remember that it comes from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from the name of the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you. Don't ever forget the source of your blessing. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't feel that it's wrong when you're blessed. Don't feel that the ceiling is going to cave in tomorrow because you've been blessed today. Remember, there is a God who blesses. That's His prerogative. And you, like Paul, can learn to abound as well as to be abased. You can do all things through the one who strengthens you. Sometimes prosperity is more difficult to handle than adversity. We need to recall, when God does bless us, and He may bless you immeasurably this coming year, in material things as well as spiritual things, and if He does so, thank Him. Give thanks to Him. Remember where it comes from. And then finally in verse 27, there's little Benjamin, who is not only last, he's also the least. Virtually unknown. Undistinguished. And yet, he's described here as a wolf that devours its prey in the morning and divides its spoil in the evening. That's a Hebrew idiom that means he always wins. He's a victor. He's a ruler. It's interesting that David picks this up in the 68th Psalm, and he, in just two or three words, he says, Benjamin, the littlest, the ruler. Now perhaps that's where you find yourself this year. You look back over this list of characteristics, and you're not particularly wealthy, and God hasn't particularly blessed you materially this past year, and you don't feel that you're a very, very shrewd and analytical person, and perhaps you're not very wise and not very discerning yet. And you don't know where you stand in this catalog of characteristics. And Benjamin is the one that ought to speak to you. He's the least, the one that seems to be the most insignificant. But he'll be like a wolf. He'll win. Though he's the least, he's the ruler. And it was little Benjamin that to the end was loyal to David, that sided with Judah when the 10 tribes rebelled and went to the north. It was little Benjamin that was loyal to Judah and to the house of David. To Benjamin, the city of Jerusalem was given. We normally associate that with Judah, but Benjamin had the city of Jerusalem. And some of the greatest leaders of Israel came out of Benjamin, Ehud and Jonathan and Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. God blessed that little tribe immeasurably. Though they were insignificant. Now, I'm sure somewhere in this list you find yourself. And perhaps you look back at the past year and you see that in the past, these characteristics have not been been put to their intended purpose. They've been misused, prostituted, turned it on yourself, used to please yourself. And you look forward to the new year and you want things to be different. Would you turn with me to one passage? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. First Timothy 4, 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Thanksgiving is the word. God created you. He created your characteristics, the attributes of your life, the gifts that you have, the way you are. Everything about you comes from God. Everything created by God is good. It's not to be despised. Perhaps you don't like yourself too well. And you wish things were a bit different. Listen, God is the one who made you that way, and it's good. And not one of us has any right to look at ourselves and say it's bad. We can't call bad what God has called good. It's good. And it's to be received with thanksgiving. Alright? That's where we begin. God, thank you that you have made me the way I am. With my strong passions that get out of hand. I can't bridle. Thank you, God, that they came from you. Or my lowly estate, the crises that come into my life, over and over, God, why did you put me there? That's always doomsday when we give way to that sort of bitterness. But begin by thanking him. God, thank you. It's good. You created for me. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5, for it is sanctified, that is, it is put to its intended purpose by the Word of God and prayer. Take that characteristic, whatever it is, that personality trait, and submit it to the Word of God. Find out how God wants you to use it. That's the first step. That's where we have to begin, by putting ourselves under the authority of that Word and saying, Lord, you show me from your Word how that's to be employed. But there's a further step. It is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Prayer is the attitude of dependence upon God and reliance upon His power that makes possible obedience to what the Word directs. Now, that's the word for this coming year. Wherever you find yourself in this last will and testament, submit yourself to the Word and expect God to begin to change you and bring you into conformity to that Word. Now, it's not an immediate thing. It's a process. Scriptures tell us clearly that the process will go on until we stand before Jesus Christ. He's committed to perfecting us, but that perfection will take time. And that's why I believe, tucked away in these last words that Jacob directs toward his sons, is this little statement, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. He said that in conjunction with Dan, if you remember, because I think Jacob identified most nearly with Dan. He, like Dan, had the same sort of penetrating mind, scheming mind, and yet he, like Dan, had throughout his early life taken that characteristic and had used it for his own advantage. And so when he says to Dan, you're like a serpent that bites the horse's hoofs and throws the rider backward. When you use your gift in that destructive way, I see myself. And then he says, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. God's committed to setting your life in order. He's committed. But we have to wait for his time, his way. Trust him. And like Jacob, we wait for your salvation, O Lord. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, how clearly we see ourselves in these characters. And with what realism you uncover us, expose us. And it's our desire, Father, that you take each characteristic that's ours and put it to its intended purpose. Again, may we be men and women of the Word, understanding the purpose for all of life, and men and women of faith who count upon you to make possible, to make true all that you've directed us to do in Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.